Dear Jesus, we just come before you, and we thank you for the very fact that we can come before you. Lord, we're not worthy to talk even to the holy, perfect God, the creator of the universe, but you've allowed us to, and we thank you for that, Lord. Pray that this morning you'd open our hearts as we learn about what love really looks like and the importance of it in all that we're doing. I pray, God, that our lives would be lived to please you in a loving and gracious way, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I don't know if you guys know this, but September is a very exciting month. You know, we have some cool stuff going on in Velocity that Nate talked to you about. But one of the most exciting things, for me at least, maybe for some of you who have grandpas and that kind of thing, actually Richard is celebrating it. Come on up here, Richard. Yesterday happened to be Bald is Beautiful Day. Bald is Beautiful Day. So Richard decided to celebrate. And I would just like to give him a round of applause because Bald is beautiful. Good job, buddy. Good job. Bald is Beautiful Day. So if you didn't get a chance to say, tell your grandpa that he's beautiful for his bald head, then make sure you do that. I would be careful with telling just a random guy that he was beautiful for being bald because that's just creepy, okay? So I'd watch out for that. I know you guys are excited for Friday. I knew it. See, Ben is. And are you? Are you excited for Friday? Yes. See, Friday is Talk Like a Pirate Day. So, talk like one. Don't be scared. And actually, I don't know if you guys knew this, but this Wednesday happens to be a very historic day in U.S. history. No, it is not the 4th of July. It actually happens to be the 17th of September, but close. You were close. 4th of July was a few months back. But September 17th, exactly a month ago from this Wednesday, was the day that a guy by the name of Don Gorski finished eating his 23,000th Big Mac. 23,000 Big Macs. This guy has eaten at least one Big Mac, sometimes three or four, every day except for 8 days since May 17th, 1972. That is dedication / suicide. But he has eaten one. He's started off the first day he discovered these things. He ate three of them. He keeps an emergency stash of Big Macs in his freezer at all times, just in case it's a snow day, he can't make it to McDonald's, he pulls out a frozen one, warms it up in the oven or something, and eats his Big Mac. He also takes a notebook with him everywhere he goes, and he records when and where he eats every single of his 23,000 Big Macs. I would assume he's had more than that by now. He also has kept every single receipt from every Big Mac he's ever purchased. And he keeps it in a box. People go to very extreme lengths to prove their love for things, don't they? This is one way that people do it, doing crazy things like that. Christians do it in a lot of different ways too. We celebrate, we have big holidays, we have Christmas and Easter. Many of you, I'm sure, are serving in different ministries here at the church, in the kids ministry, in many different ways. Maybe even in 421 right here in Velocity, there's lots of different ways that you can be serving. And that's one way that we prove that we love Jesus. But today we're going to talk about the danger of getting involved with too much. Because sometimes you can begin to do so many things that it outweighs and it eventually overtakes the love that you used to have for Jesus and the reason that you really do those things. In your Bible today, hopefully you're turned to Revelation chapter 2. Today we're going to ask, where's the love? That's the question today. And I want you guys to ask this to yourself as well. Where's the love? Because the Ephesian church that we're going to read about today in Revelation 2 finds themselves in a place where they are very active, they're serving, they're doing lots of good things, but Jesus accuses them of losing their love for him. Pretty big accusation. So we're going to look at that today. Now, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be studying seven churches as we look through Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven real churches alive, some thriving more than others at the time of John as he was writing this book, probably around 95 AD. So about 1900 years ago, these churches were in business. And up here on the stage, we have seven candles. These candles are representing the seven churches. You guys may remember in Revelation 1, the churches were, in the vision that Jesus gave John, the churches were represented by lampstands. Okay, and I think that's a great visual and representation of what a church really should be. We live in a dark world, and a church should be a light in the community that it's in. And so these churches are represented by seven lampstands, or for us, candles. Now, these were, again, these were real churches. And if you look at a map, you can tell exactly the direction that these cities were in, the way they were laid out. We're going to put a map up here on the screen, and you can see John wrote the book of Revelation from Patmos Island. And then if he handed this off to a messenger, the order that we're going to read about these books, the order they're laid out in the Bible, is the order they would have been delivered into the churches. So our first one is Ephesus, and we're going to look at a little background on that today. But here's the deal. We're talking about seven churches. Now, again, these are seven real churches. But do you guys remember, we went over last week what the number seven represents in the book of Revelation. Do you remember? You'll need to know this. Completion, okay? You got to remember that. So the number seven doesn't represent perfection, but it represents completion, okay? Being complete, being whole. So although these were seven real churches, the number seven is used. We know that it's symbolic throughout Revelation. So it could also symbolize the church as a whole, the complete whole church because of the number seven. And we read in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus is in the middle of the churches. We saw a vision that John had, and there were the seven lampstands, and Jesus was in the middle of them. And then we read in Revelation 1:14 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. So here he is in the middle of the churches. He has this piercing glare, and it reminded us that he sees all, he knows all, and he is in charge of all that goes on in his churches. He is the boss when it comes to this kind of thing. So let's look at our first letter today to the first church, and then we'll get some background of the city before we dive into it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Okay, two more symbols. What did the seven stars represent? Do you remember? Do what? No, not quite. The messengers of each church, okay? Or in other words, the leadership of the church. Now, what did the right hand represent? The hand of power, okay? I guess that means if you're left-handed, you're weak. I don't know. I am left-handed, so I guess that's a diss on me. I don't know. But the right hand is the hand of power, okay? So when you read about the right hand in Revelation, it's representing power. So what do you think it means that it's Jesus is in the middle of the churches, but that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand? The leaders of the churches. He has power over them, doesn't he? He's holding the leaders of the churches in his hand of power and control. He's in control. And this is this man, Jesus, who's writing this letter, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Okay, let me give you some background on this city. If you guys went to Lone Tree with us last year, we studied the city of Ephesus and the culture behind it, so you may know some of this. But Ephesus was a pretty booming city. Okay, this was a big place. It was the wealthiest and greatest city in all of Asia. In fact, it had the title, the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was known as the marketplace of Asia. People came from all around the world to buy stuff here. It was also known as the gateway to Asia. To get anywhere important in Asia, you had to go through Ephesus, specifically Rome, which was in control of the whole area. You had to go through this city of Ephesus. It was also a center of superstition, okay? People literally traveled from around the world to get to Ephesus, where they made these little handmade charms that people would buy, and they believed that these charms would heal them of sicknesses, and women, if they weren't able to give birth, it would enable them to give birth. I don't know how something handmade could do that, but that's what they believed. It was also the center of Artemis worship, okay? Now, Artemis was a goddess, also known by the name of Diana, and the temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. On the left there, you'll see those are the seven wonders of the world. Huge pyramids, huge statues, things that people traveled from around the world to see. One of those was the Temple of Diana. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, okay? Let me tell you a little bit about this place. It was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. And it had 120 pillars, okay? Check this out. Each pillar, big stone pillars, were six stories tall, okay? Just try to imagine that. Six stories tall. You can see in the upper right-hand corner the ruins of the palace today. Some of the pillars are still standing partially. Huge stone pillars, 120 of them, and they were each 60 feet tall, and they were all a gift from a different king, okay? These were extremely extravagant, very expensive. Now, part of what made this temple unique is a couple things that happened in the temple. First off, a terrible, wicked practice of temple prostitution that went on. That was a way that they worshipped their goddess of Diana. And then another thing that happened was criminals from around the world, if they could get to the temple of Artemis or Diana, if they, no matter what they had done, if they could get to this temple, they could not be arrested anymore. They were free when they got to the temple. It's like when you're playing tag and like you have the tree that's base, you know, like you touch it and then you can't get tagged. That was the temple. If they could get to the temple, they couldn't be arrested, which meant that murderers, rapists, people from around the world came to Ephesus to find freedom. Terrible, you know, wicked people flocking to the city. That meant this small Ephesian church was up against a really big enemy. Now, as Jesus tells John what to write here, he starts off by reading some encouraging words or saying some encouraging things about them. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So number one, he gives the credits, okay? Now, you guys know what the credits are. It's like the boring list of names at the bottom of a movie poster, you know? Like if you saw the Dark Knight poster, you look at the picture, you look at the sweet graphics behind it, you rarely ever even glance at all the names. In fact, I don't even know if you can read any of those names, you know? They're printed so tight together and small. But that's a list of a bunch of people who helped put that movie together, who helped make it successful. At the end of a movie, the credits roll. And they go down the screen and everybody walks out because nobody wants to watch this name scroll down, right? I guess if I had been a part of a movie, I'd want to like sit there and watch all the names till I saw myself. You know, I'd be all excited, right? But this is kind of like the credits here. Jesus is going through a list. He's saying, you guys have done a lot of really good things. In verse 6, he mentions these people called the Nicolaitans, people who probably were really into just self-indulging. You can live for, you can call yourself a Christian, but still do whatever you want. Jesus says, I hate when people do that. That is not the way that that my people should be living. So he's going through, you guys have done a lot of great things, works, labor, patience, all of these things. And in my mind, as I started reading this, it kind of seemed as though Jesus was kind of weighing things on a scale, okay? So I'm a visual guy. I decided that I would make a little scale right here. So here we are. We have a bunch of good things, okay? We have their works. We have other things that they're doing. They're persevering. They're testing to make sure that they're hearing the right things. They cannot bear evil. They're laboring, okay? Those are all really good things that these people are doing. They have more things. They're being patient. They're hating evil, the evil deeds. And so he's listing these things off. And he's saying, you guys are doing a lot of really good things. This is the credits, okay? And I believe that God would say a lot of that same stuff to you guys. You guys have a lot of great things about you. You're doing a lot of really good things. For those of you who are Christians, he might say you're serving here or you're witnessing about me to people at your school or wherever it might be. He might have a whole list of great things that you're doing. But there was one big problem with the Ephesian church. They were missing one main ingredient. One main ingredient. And that threw everything off. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to eat brownies that they forgot the one main ingredient of sugar, but they're disgusting, okay? Don't even try it. I did it one time because my mom forgot to put sugar in there, and I was literally spitting out the brownies. They were disgusting, okay? This one missing ingredient, it would be like if you bought a Monster Energy drink, and you get home, and you pop it open, and you look on the can, and it says caffeine-free, and you're like, what? This is a sin, you know? You'd be so mad, right? That one ingredient throws everything off, right? Well, they're missing one ingredient, and it throws the whole thing off. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. They're doing a lot of great things, but they've left their first love. And that's number 2, the charge. He gives us the credits. Here's a lot of great things you're doing, but I'm going to charge you with being guilty of losing your first love. Now, this isn't just losing it like, oh man, I don't know where that went. This is leaving it behind, abandoning it. It's no longer a part of what they're doing. In fact, literally, this word left is the same word that's used to speak of a husband when he leaves his wife after a divorce, okay? This isn't like kind of still part of your life. This is completely ties severed. It is no longer a part of what you're doing. They have left it completely behind, okay? And so that's exactly what he says to them. And so then, if we're looking at our scale here, he says you've left your first love. So on the other end of the scale, he puts that. And you see what that does is it puts everything off balance. They had done a lot of great things. They're still hating evil. They cannot bear it. They're laboring. They're working. They're persevering. But because they don't have that one ingredient of love, everything's off balance. It doesn't work. It throws everything off. And he's charging them with this. There used to be a passion. There used to be a love and an excitement for what they were doing. But it's gone now. It's not there anymore. Somewhere along the way, they got distracted. We are all in danger of falling into the same thing, getting so busy that we forget about the one important thing. It happened in Luke chapter 10. Jesus was walking through a village called Bethany. He came to a house that he knew the people inside. He was friends with them. It was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, he would raise from the dead later on. Mary and Martha were there. They invited him in. Mary was just stoked that Jesus was there. Sat down at his feet and just hung out with him and talked with him. Martha got really distracted. She was running around, doing all kinds of stuff, cooking a meal. She came in and saw Mary doing nothing, just sitting at Jesus' feet and said, Lord, don't you care? I'm doing it all by myself. Why don't you send her in here to help me? And the first and only time the word distracted is used in the whole New Testament is in Luke chapter 10, and it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. She was serving. She was doing a lot of great things. But it distracted her from the one important thing. The one important thing. This is a pretty intense accusation Jesus has just charged them with. Losing their love. Now, I saw a couple years back that I could tell had not lost their love after quite a few years. I used to work at a restaurant right up here. You guys may have eaten at it, Sweet Tomatoes. You guys ever eaten there? Okay. That was one of my first jobs. I worked as a cashier there. And every once in a while, we would have people that would come in, you know, weekly. We would know when they were going to come in or whatever. There was this older couple. They had to be 80 or 90. Okay, they were real old. And they would come in and get salad the same time every week. And you could tell they just loved being with each other. They just loved hanging out together. Now, they're 80 or 90, so when they come in, they take their time going down the salad bar, okay? And they, you know, they're like holding hands when they walk in or wobble in or whatever, you know? And they're walking in and they get their salad. And if you know, if you've eaten at Sweet Tomatoes, you know, it's not some like fancy dress up restaurant, but they would get like decked out for their night at Sweet Tomatoes together, okay? And the husband would wear like a nice suit, a hat that matched the suit, some old man suspenders, okay? He had the whole thing. His wife was dressed in this nice dress, and they would come in together, and you could tell they just loved being with each other. The husband would carry her tray for her. They'd get to the table, and he'd pull out the chair for her, and she'd sit down. He would take her sweater for her and put his jacket off to the side, go get refills for her. He just loved being with her, and you could tell she loved being with him as well. They just had a great time together. After who knows how many years of marriage, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of marriage maybe, they were together and they were loving every minute of it. They were still doing a lot of things for each other, but they hadn't lost the love that was behind it all. That's unfortunately what had happened to the Ephesian church. They had lost it. They were doing a lot of things, but their excitement and their passion was gone. If you guys were honest this morning, and you asked yourselves that, can you guys think of a time that you used to be closer to Jesus? There was a time maybe that you enjoyed your time more with him. What has happened? Do you find yourself doing a lot of things, but if you were honest, you've left your first love? Do you find yourself asking the question, where's love? Is it not there? Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just leave them hanging. He gives them number three, the cure. If you guys were here last weekend, we talked about the Pop-Tarts box. You remember that? The three important steps to toasting your pastry in the toasting appliance. You remember that? You had to remove your pastry from the pouch, put it in the toasting appliance on the lowest heat setting, and then so as not to blister your fingers, you wait for it to cool, step number three, before you pull your pastry out of the toasting appliance, right? Did anybody this week call the toaster at home a toasting appliance to your mom? Did you? Good job. Good job. Good job. So we talked about how those three steps were important, that we have to follow all three of those steps. We talked about Revelation 1:3. Jesus says for a blessed life, you have to follow these three steps. Read my word, hear my word, and keep my word. You have to do all three. Well, he's just about to give us three more important steps if you find yourself having lost the love for Jesus or for ministry in general. Look at verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. So first off, remember. You can write that down if you want. Remember. This is how to cure lost love. It used to be so good. Do you remember those times? Think back. Think back to a time when you were really close with God. What has changed? What has distracted you? What are you doing differently? He says, remember. But he also says, repent, number two. And that's the hardest part. Owning that you've done something wrong. My daughter, Emery, you saw her up here. She does this every once in a while. Like, We'll set her up, she'll be eating lunch or dinner or something, and we'll put her in her little high chair and give her a sandwich or whatever she's eating. Jen and I will be, you know, making dinner in the kitchen or something else, and I'll walk into the dining room, and sometimes Emery thinks that when she's done with her meal, she should just throw the rest on the floor, That's how she communicates that she's done, apparently. So I'll walk in sometimes, and she's learning, but I'll walk in, and I'll have this disappointed look on my face, and I'll look at the floor, and I'll look at her. Now, keep in mind, she's the only one in the dining room, okay? And I'll say, Emery, did you do that? And she'll go, as if some other little sneaky baby came in, you know, and like stood up and grabbed her sandwich and threw it on the floor and ran out of the house. You know, she's like, it was the other baby. I don't know. Well, I'm sorry. I wanted to. No, she needs to own it, right? But we need to do the same. As much as we laugh at that, sometimes it's hard for us to admit that we've ever done something wrong. That's the only way to get past or to ever get better, is to remember where you used to be, but second off, to repent. We're talking about a lot of actions here. Serving, persevering, being patient. But the most important is repenting. You have to repent. Otherwise, there's no love. So remember, repent, and then he says, do those first works, or I'm going to call it return. Little easier to remember. Remember, repent, return. Do those things. Do whatever it takes to get back to where you used to be. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God. Absolutely nothing. You have to follow all three steps for this to ever cure your problem. All three. And all three of these, remember, repent, return, are commands. Jesus tells us that it is time to act. Verse 7, he uses a phrase he's going to use for all of the seven churches. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm willing to bet that if you can hear me today, you have ears, okay? And I know it sounds crazy, but I'm willing to bet that. And it says, if you have ears, you better listen to what God is saying. Listening also involves action, because you can listen all you want, but if you don't act, you've wasted your time. So these people, these churches, as well as us, we cannot say that we haven't been warned. Now keep in mind, he's writing or he's saying these words to Christians in churches. Jesus is not messing around here. He holds us to a high standard. And when God says move, we had better move. That's where number 4 comes in, the consequences. So he's given us the credits. He said, here are the great things this church is doing. But here's the charge. You guys have left your first love. Let me give you the cure. Here's how you fix that. If you choose not to act on that, here are the consequences. Speaking of consequences, I read about a dad in Florida who heard some noise in his daughter's bedroom, walked in to find a young man in her daughter's bedroom, in his daughter's bedroom, and so he grabbed a metal pipe and went after this kid, hit the kid in the head, and chased him out of the house, okay? The kid had to eventually go in to the ER and get his head wound stapled shut. The dad had to go to jail because of his actions, aggravated battery on a child. So I was reading this story to Jen, and she was like, well, you'd probably do the same thing. I was like, true, if I found anybody in my daughter's bedroom, I pity that young man, you know? I mean, it's not going to be pretty. I'd probably grab a bat and just turn him into a pinata or something, you know? But my dad, I don't know about you guys, my dad used to always tell me this. He would say, Kevin, I don't make threats, I make promises. I don't know if you guys have heard that before, but I was like, okay, Dad, I'm sorry, you know? Like he's telling me, if I say it, I mean it. You better act. And I knew that when he told me something, when there was a consequence, he was serious. Check out the severe consequence that Jesus says will happen if they don't cure this problem. Verse 5, the very end. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what does a lampstand represent? Do you remember? The church, right? He says, if you don't fix this action, I will come and remove your church. Wow. That's some pretty severe consequences. But I think what he's getting at is that a busy church without love does not represent him well. Who cares all the great things you're doing? If there's no love behind it, it's worthless. It means nothing to God or to anyone else. He will remove them if they don't remember, repent, and return. These are severe consequences. Same thing with God. He does not make threats. He makes promises. And that can be scary when you look at the consequences, but it can be good too. And that's where number five comes in, the cuisine. Now, you guys know what the cuisine is. That's what's on the menu at a restaurant. When you guys think of where you guys want to go eat, you're thinking of a type of cuisine. If you want to get a burger or pizza or tacos, those are different types of cuisine. So you go to a place that offers that. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm pretty stoked that part of the reward for following Jesus is we get hooked up with good food. I'm pretty stoked about that because I like to eat. So that works out for us, right? Well, he says that we're going to get to eat from the tree of life. We'll read about that here in just a moment. In fact, look at verse 7 at the very end. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. Now, I guess if that guy we talked about at the beginning, Ted Gorski, or Don Gorski, or whatever his name was, the Big Mac guy, the Mac Daddy, you know? If that guy, I guess, got to heaven, I wonder if Jesus would hand him like just a stack of Big Macs, you know? He'd be like, oh, I'm in heaven, you know? I'd be like, oh, sick, you know? But the tree of life is what we're offered. The tree of life. And think back. When was the first time you guys remember reading about the tree of life? Do you remember where? Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 was the first time we read about it. There were two main trees in the center of the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. Sin entered the world. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22, God says, well, they've already messed up once. Who knows if they're going to come back and eat from the tree of life as well. So he banished them from the garden, put an angel there at the entrance guarding them so that they could not come back and mess anything else up. So in the beginning, the tree of life was off limits. For eternity, it's encouraged for those who follow Christ. Now, we don't know much about the tree of life. We know that it's in heaven, so it's going to be amazing. We know Revelation 22:2 says that it provides healing for the nations. We don't exactly know what that looks like, but somehow it enhances life even in heaven. The tree of life, though, is just one aspect of heaven that we have to look forward to. Now, you know, I was thinking this week as I thought about love. I realized every once in a while there's words in the English language that we use as verbs that really should be used only as nouns, you know? Like this week I was talking to Nate, and I was like, hey, Nate, we should go do coffee. And then I was like, wait a minute, do coffee? How do you do coffee, you know? That makes no sense when I think about it. Now, I know what I'm trying to say. He got the point, but coffee is a noun. There's no action behind it. Love is the opposite way. It can be both. When we speak about love, that's a noun. When we say we love someone, there has to be action behind it. If it's only a noun in our lives, if there's no action, if it's not a verb in our lives, then it's useless. There has to be action behind what we say. Love has to be that way. God wants genuine, real, active love in our lives. Otherwise, all our good works are meaningless. Now, maybe you guys have been looking at this scale back here. It's off balance. You guys have maybe noticed, some of these things that the Ephesian church was doing. Patience, hating evil, laboring, working. And you thought, okay, well, I understand that for the church, but I don't know if I'm really doing much of that. All the good stuff in my life looks totally different. So I thought maybe I could take a guess at some of the things that you guys are up to. Some of the things that you guys are doing. I mean, here's a big one that all of you guys are doing. Go to Velocity, right? There you go. So maybe you're thinking, well, Go to Velocity wasn't listed on there. That's a pretty big one, you know. I do that. Maybe it looks different. Maybe you pray. Okay, that's good. Pray before you go to bed, before meals. Maybe you take notes during church. Good job. Good job. Keep it up. Okay? Maybe you're doing that. Maybe you wear Christian t-shirts. There you go. You're like, well, you know, I think I'm doing a great thing by doing that. You are. Good job. Okay? Maybe you read your Bible. I hope you read your Bible. Okay? Maybe you are. I hope you're doing that. That's good. So we're stacking them up here. Maybe you're serving in one of the ministries here at the church, in Velocity, in the kids ministry, something. That's good also. Okay, you're serving. Maybe you're helping out with the Bible club at your school. Awesome. Keep going. Okay, so we're stacking up some good works that you guys are doing here. Maybe you can, you're giving money. Maybe here in Velocity, you turn in some of your money, you give it to Joair to send to the Philippines. Whatever it is, maybe you're giving of your money. Those are all really good things. It's still off balance. Because if there's not love in all of this, then it's not going to ever work out. What we really need is one ingredient. And it seems small, it seems insignificant, but it's love. And if we would just all have love in our lives, things would balance out. Do you see that? How all we have to do is add one ingredient and it all makes sense. It all works out. We need that one thing. You can do all of these great things. These are all really good things. The last thing I want you to leave thinking is, well, maybe I should stop doing those things. No, keep doing them. Those are great. But if you're doing them and there's no love behind it, you're wasting your time. They're meaningless things. We're about to get a very hands-on reminder of what love looks like through communion. Communion is a great way to do it because it reminds us through all of our senses what Jesus took for us. Jesus became, he went from God to human to become one of us, to die the death that we deserve. That is love. And he never once said, I love you, without backing it up. There was action behind it. And so I think when we talk about Jesus, we can rephrase our question from where's the love to a statement. Here is love. And if you're ever wondering what love looks like, it looks like God becoming one of us and dying the death that we deserved. It looks like self-sacrifice. It looks like laying it all on the line, literally, for us. That's love. And when you guys come up to this table here later on, all you're going to do is take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. There's nothing great about that bread and that juice by themselves, but they're symbols. And that bread represents Jesus' broken body for us. And as you dip it in the juice, I hope you remember Jesus' shed blood that poured down that cross for us. It should have been us on that cross. But Jesus took it so that we didn't have to. Today is your chance to get back on track if you need to. We're going to have leaders around the room. Be there to talk to you and pray with you. And I encourage you guys, if you've accepted Christ, remember how great things used to be if you've gotten off track. Repent. Turn from those things that have distracted you and return. Do those things that you once were doing that made you close with the Lord. Maybe, though, you don't have any of those memories because you've never committed your life to Jesus. Today can be that day for you. If you died today, do you know where you would go? Do you know that you would go to heaven? If not, we can pray with you today. The Bible says all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart as your Savior, confess that you're a sinner, commit your life to Him, and you will be saved. We can pray with you. We'd love to do that. That's what it's all about. So here's what we're going to do. In just a moment, we're going to close in prayer. Richard's going to come up and share a poem for us, and then we're going to go into a time of worship. And I hope you guys will take that time to prepare your hearts, confess your sin before the Lord. And then when you guys are ready, we've got about 3 songs. There's no rush. When you guys are ready, take this seriously. Come up to the table, take a little piece of bread, dip it in that juice, and remember what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just ask you that you'd remind us of what love really looks like on a daily basis. It's so easy for us to get distracted. We get so busy with our daily lives at school and chores and friends, and so many things can come in our way, Lord. And some of these things that we're doing are really good things, but even those can distract us from the one important thing, and that's love. Lord, please help our lives to be filled with love. And God, I pray that today as we take communion and spend some time in worship, that you would just continue to remind us of what that love looks like. In your name we pray. Amen.
No one is good. There is not even one. The front pages of papers of children raped by rapists, Iraqi torture chambers, and we the blame claim we're blameless? Wrong. All. And swelling up inside of us, there's this pride in us, this arrogance. And our only line of defense is the sense, I ain't half as bad as this friend of mine, so I must be fine. We mean well, don't we? Yet I've never seen good intentions set a man free from hurt. All. This poor, unfortunate soul, filling a single void with toy after toy, girl after boy. How boring. This wasn't meant to be humanity's life story. Warring with God, saying, what have you done for me? But all hanging out for 6 hours, marred beyond recognition, in complete submission to the Father's will, still a proclamation was made, louder than the loudest temptation, with more beauty than all his creation, more eternal than eternity, more angelic than the heavenly, saying, it is done. You are bought with blood. Accept. Rejoice. For freedom has come.